1600 years ago, Gregory of Nyssa complained that you couldn't go to the market, to the bank, or the baths without getting caught in an argument about whether God the Son was equal to or less than God the Father. Think about this. The hot topic of that day was, is God the Son equal to or less than God the Father? By 493, this was no longer the hot topic of discussion, and continuing to 1996, it is not. Today is Trinity Sunday. It's that Sunday of the church year when we are asked to look seriously at the idea of the Trinity. Three in one, one in three, three persons in one God. This is an idea which in some ways sounds like just theology or just doctrine, almost an intellectual pursuit. But I promise you, as we look into this seriously, you will find it is the stuff of life. It is the stuff of God, and we need to take it very seriously. The idea of the Trinity is easily rejected. Some would quote, as do the Jews in every synagogue service, the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy 6:4. And this is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Even Jesus says this prayer in Mark 12:29. And nowhere in the Bible is the term Trinity even used. Unitarians, Jews, others who would call themselves strict monotheists would say that God cannot be divided. Others would say God shows many faces to the world. What sense is there in pretending to restrict God to only three? Such a God, they would say, is too small. And still many more, perhaps most of us, would ask this sensible question: does it really matter? Isn't our call really to serve God in the world? Why get bogged down in such abstruse doctrine and theology? There is work to do. If we are honest, though, we have to acknowledge that this isn't an idle question. It's a serious challenge. Does it really matter that there are three persons and one God? So I'd like to engage this seriously. Let's start with the Bible. Always a good place to start when considering the nature of God. In the New Testament, there are 24 explicit references to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, spoken of together and working in concord. Jesus today in the Gospel specifically commands his disciples to spread the good news to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter if we label this three persons in one God Trinity. It's very clear from the testimony of Jesus and the apostles that these three are of a piece. This is one God. We might ask the question whether this idea even appears in the Old Testament. Some folks imagine that the Old Testament was the time when all we had was Jehovah God, or Yahweh, and that these ideas of a Holy Spirit and of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity came later in New Testament times. I need to tell you that there are references throughout the Old Testament, both to God's Holy Spirit. And there are some other interesting lights there. In Genesis 1:26, which you heard read this morning, listen to these words. These are really interesting words. This is during the creation account, the creation of Adam and Eve. Listen to these words. "Then God said, let us make man in our image." This is what the Hebrew says. Let us make man in our image. So God created man or humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This passage also suggests, by the way, that in spite of the masculine pronouns which are there in the Hebrew, that God is not male, since both male and female were created in God's image. Then God visited Abraham and Sarah. This is later on in Genesis in the 18th chapter. He visited Abraham to announce that Sarah would become pregnant. And he is described during this announcement as coming to Abraham and Sarah as three men. This is the account from Genesis 18:1. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, that is Abraham. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant." So the Old Testament, in two places in Genesis now, describes God in the plural. There are other examples. Even the Shema, which you heard me read, which comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Hebrew word for one is echad. In English, this would be written out E-C-H-A-D, echad. This can denote both singleness, but also a composite one, like three strands of a rope. An example of this you heard also today. Genesis 2:24, Adam and Eve become one flesh. These two become one flesh. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. In Genesis 11:6, "And the Lord said, look, they are one people. They all have one language." God is talking about a group of people and uses this word one, echad. And in Ezekiel 37, in the 16th verse, God is talking about Israel and Judah, the two separate tribes, and he tells Ezekiel to pick up two sticks, one representing Israel and the other representing Judah, and put them together, and the two become one stick as those two tribes become one people. Again, echad, the same word in "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So to be simple and clear, the Bible shows consistently God is one God, but three persons. In relationship. Three persons in relationship, but one God. A parallel to this, not by accident, might be the way that we look at this church, resurrection. It's 100-plus persons, each with distinct gifts and ministry, but one congregation. It makes decisions in relationship, and it acts as resurrection. Gifts to our food pantry may come from a handful of individuals, but they are given by resurrection. In fact, we would feel wrong somehow in labeling each can or box of food with the name of the person who brought it in. Somehow that would be wrong. We give as one body, as one church, as one family. The personal and the communal aspects of our life as Christians can't be pulled apart. The personal, us as individuals, and the communal, us as the body of Christ. Those aspects of our life as Christians, they can't be separated. They are one whole. This is taught strongly by Jesus and strongly by the early church. The genius of the Trinity is that it teaches that this kind of communal relationship is not incidental. It is rather the very nature of God. The Creator is not impersonal, but personal. Already in relationship in his fundamental nature God's nature is a person related to other persons. And so when God said, "Let us make man," or humankind, "in our image, in our likeness," it included this fundamental characteristic of God, which is relationship. We are created to be in relationship, in communion with one another. Not as loners complaining about everyone else, but engaged with and a part of everyone else. We are called to share with each other our joys and sorrows, our pain, our faith, our uncertainty. This is why we are here. It is the nature of God. Now, if you have wrestled with this idea of Trinity, as I'm certain many of us have, two questions are likely to have arisen among others. First, what does it matter? And secondly, to whom do I pray? On the first point, why do I care whether it's three gods, or three persons and one God, or perhaps one God who appears in different forms, or who I simply perceive as three based on different actions, but who is actually just one, the eternal cosmic one? This, in fact, is the position of one early group of Christians, and is one of the first heresies condemned by the church. It is also the position of some modern groups, Oneness Pentecostals, for instance, who believe Jesus is actually all three forms of the Godhead in disguise. Sometimes Jesus portrays himself as the Father, sometimes as Jesus, sometimes Jesus portrays himself as the Holy Spirit. This is also the position of Unitarians, religious science, unity, transcendental meditation, yoga, the theosophists, many other Eastern leading churches, and virtually all New Age groups. Their view is of one cosmic, eternal mind or creator who sends forth messengers to earth, Krishna, Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, others. But they all come from one and the same source. This has a certain simplicity and intellectual appeal. But according to the Bible, it's dead wrong. And on the second point, if there are three persons here in this one God, to which one do I pray? It's a somewhat smaller version of the problem many Roman Catholics have in figuring out which saint to pray to for intercession based on need. Saint Christopher for travel, Mary for motherhood or at the time of death, and so on. There is, by the way, nothing in the Bible that encourages us to pray to dead human beings, saints or otherwise. And it's a much smaller version of the problem that the Hindus have and other nature religions, where there are hundreds or even millions of individual competing gods, any one of which or many of which you may have angered and need to propitiate, to find favor with or beg favor from. So of these two issues, what does it matter and to whom do I pray? Let's take the second one first. To whom do I pray? If God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, which one do I pick for a given problem? Which one do I pick to offer praise? And it's clear that some of us pray to each of these three. We pray to the Father in the Lord's Prayer, and probably at many other times. We pray to Jesus, sometimes in immediate crisis or thankfulness. Help me, Jesus. Or thank you, Jesus. And we pray to the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us, fill this place. On this issue, the advice is easy. It's don't worry about it. We pray to one God. God hears our prayers, and whether we've directed it specifically to one member of the Trinity or not won't affect its being answered. God will act as needed. Perhaps it's a bit like calling a company that you buy products from that really cares about you as a consumer. Even if you reach the wrong department, no one ever responds by saying, "It's not my job." They help you anyway, regardless. And they either help you personally or they assure that you are helped until you're satisfied. God has great customer care. So don't worry about to whom you pray. So maybe this Trinity stuff doesn't matter at all, since God can sort it all out even if I don't believe it or accept it, right? No. The fact that God can sort out our prayers doesn't mean that we can be casual about his nature. In fact, we are instructed again and again to study his word. And his word describes again and again the nature of these three persons. And it's incumbent upon us to learn all about the Father, all about the Son, and all about the Holy Spirit. Further, as I've said, in learning about the nature of God, we learn something fundamental about ourselves. First of all, relationship is fundamental to who God is. And it is therefore the very nature of we who were created to be in God's image. Relationship is fundamental to us because we are created in God's image. We need to comprehend the enormity of this fundamental truth about ourselves. We are created in relationship and to be in relationship. And further, if God only appears to be three, but is really just one, if this is just a guise, the one God simply appearing to us in these three separate guises, we have a fundamental problem with a God who is a fraud. I told some of you once before about a priest I know who, at a clergy retreat, shared this story. She was in an airport and went into a bar to get change for a $20 bill. The bartender, handing the change to her, held it back and, seeing her collar, asked this question: "Can you explain the Trinity to me?" Now, what an opportunity. Think about it. What an opportunity in a bar, a bartender giving you change, sees your collar, or maybe your little fish sign on your jacket, or your cross, or maybe the cross around your neck, and asks, "Can you explain the Trinity to me?" Here's a soul hungry for truth and understanding, asking to be taught so that he might understand and come to believe. Maybe the only time in his life he'd ever had the courage to ask a question like that. Many of us pray for opportunities like this. She didn't really have time to stay and talk to him, so she answered him quickly in this way: "Oh, just think of God as an actor on a stage. He wears different masks. Sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Ghost." And she took her change, and she left. She laughed when she told this story, and I heard it. She said someone later told her she had skirted somewhat near the modalist heresy. Actually, she had spoken the modalist heresy explicitly, that God simply wears masks. And she left a man believing that God was just acting, pretending to be different persons. Not exactly the sort of being to whom you'd want to dedicate your life. And not anything like Jesus says he is. Here's why it matters a lot that God is three persons in one God. If Jesus isn't who he said he is, he's a liar. Or his followers are liars. They made him up and they died as martyrs for their own fiction. Further, if God only pretended to become man, pretended to live among us as fully human, and pretended to suffer and die as humans do, then God is a fake. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead as firstborn of all who die, then we are dead in our sins. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." We are to be pitied. And in John 3:16, the most famous passage in the New Testament, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." If the Son is not a separate person given to us as an act of love, but only a mode or a face of God, again, this gift is just a fake, a fraud. Nothing has really been given. But God, out of his love for us, his creatures, actually did let Jesus suffer. He actually did let Jesus die. It was a true gift, a real and hurtful sacrifice. God grieved. This was not just a deception to make us love him. And Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to us as comforter and sustainer, to live with us and in us, to lead us into all truth and guide us toward greater love and holiness. Did Jesus just send himself, as some believe, change costumes and come back as the one he had promised to send? This doctrine of the Trinity, which we assert and which really matters, is spelled out in the Nicene Creed. We're going to recite that in just a few minutes. It's based clearly on what Jesus taught about himself, about the Father and about the Holy Spirit. We believe that God, truly God, in the person of the Son, became incarnate, was made man, truly human, when he was born through the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary. He wasn't faking it. God loved his creatures so much that he became one of them, lived as one of them, suffered and died as one of them, and then overcame death through his resurrection. It was not just an act. So the Trinity is vitally important doctrine. But more than that, it is essential to our faith and our identity as Christians, to who we are. We have a God who loves us and who suffered and suffers on our account, who sacrificed and who sacrifices for us. Let us not deny the magnitude of the gift by denying the nature of the God who makes this possible. Three persons in one God. From this Trinity, these three persons in one God, we get our very nature, relationship. And we learn the nature of love for one another. In true love, there is sacrifice and often willing suffering. Hear that. In true love, there is often sacrifice and often willing suffering. This selflessness is the stuff of love, and it's the stuff of God. And so when Jesus sends his disciples out into the whole world, proclaiming the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he's not promoting a new theology. He's sending them to help the world understand the nature of God, which is loving relationship. Not competitive relationship, but loving relationship. And to call all people into this relationship, both with each other and with the God whose very nature is loving relationship. We were created for relationship. And if we are willing, we are adopted into a family full of affection, whose very nature is loving relationship. This is what the family of God is all about. It's what this congregation is all about. In Matthew 28, Jesus sends each one of us out into the world to demonstrate saving love and to bring new members into the family of love, into relationship. Have you invited anyone this week to join the family? Are you living out a loving relationship in this family of Christ? Are you here to show your love to your brothers and sisters and to give them the chance to show it to you? Remember, always remember, this is what Jesus told us to do. It's what he showed us to do. It is the very nature of God who created each of us in his image. Let us not deny that nature by acting any other way. This is the family of God. We are called into relationship in this family. We are called into love and affection in this family. And we are sent to bring it to the world and to call them also into the family. Let us not neglect what God has created and given at so great a cost.